Greetings to you all this morning. It's been good to be here already. We've been reminded of our need of God's Spirit in our life and the calling wherewith we've been called to serve one another, to serve Him in love and so forth. So I just want to praise God for His many blessings and all that He's done for us. I have chosen to share from what I have is an entire chapter from the book The God of All Comfort, a chapter on self-examination. And so, not that I didn't choose this because I thought that I have a great understanding of it, but much more because in studying it, I realized that I need this. And I found it to be liberating for me, and I hope it. I hope that I can, by the grace of God, apply this to my life and gain freedom. So my desire would be that all of us might be able to learn and grow from this. So I think I will need to read quite a bit of it, but there are some thoughts I would like to share as well. And I don't know, can I get through the entire chapter or not? But so it's on self-examination, using as the opening thought, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, which is taken from 2 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 6, in that area. So he says, probably no subject connected with the religious life has been the cause of more discomfort and suffering to the tender consciences than has this subject of self-examination. And yet it has been so constantly impressed upon us that it is our duty to examine ourselves, that the eyes of most of us are continually turned inward, and our gaze is fixed on our interior states and feelings to such an extent that self, and not Christ, has come at last to fill the whole horizon. So, that, just that in itself, spoke to me, showed me that I have erred in doing exactly that, you know, being concerned too much about, or looking at myself too much, and not having my eyes fixed on Jesus. And so, what do we mean when we speak of self? The author here says, by self I mean here, all that centers around this great big me of ours. Its vocabulary rings out the changes on I, me, and my. It is a vocabulary with which we are all very familiar. So our way of communicating about ourselves maybe reveals this, and the questions we ask as far as self-examination. Am I earnest enough? Have I repented enough? Have I the right sort of feelings? Do I realize religious truth as I ought? Are my prayers fervent enough? Is my interest in religious things as great as it ought to be? Do I love God with enough fervor? Is the Bible as much of a delight to me as it is to others? All these and 100 more questions about ourselves and our experiences fill up all our thoughts and sometimes our little examination books as well. And day and night we ring the changes on the personal pronoun I, me, and my, to the utter exclusion of any thought concerning Christ or any word concerning he, his, him. So that's where this author is coming from. And I'm not accusing anyone. It's just a basis for showing us that we need to look away from ourselves and keep our eyes on Christ and let him do the examining of our hearts rather than being so concerned about ourselves. So like it says here, that this has been impressed upon us so much that it is our duty to examine ourselves. The idea that the Bible is full of commands to self-examination is so prevalent that it seems one of the most truly pious things we can do. And miserable as it makes us, we still feel it is our duty to go on with it in spite of an ever-increasing sense of hopelessness and despair. So, you know, when we start looking at ourselves and thinking about all the things that we fail in and how little we can do, and I don't know how much better others are than we ourselves are, and all those things, it just brings a hopelessness and despair, just a dark discouragement. If we, you know, the longer we continue wallowing in that, the deeper the despair gets, and he goes on to say that there's only two texts in the whole Bible that speak of self-examination. So I didn't spend a lot of time searching for more. It connects to other verses as well. But the first one, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And this was Paul speaking to the Corinthians. And they were in a backsliding condition. And you know, to the point where it was questionable, were they in the faith or were they not? And so he told them, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. So, you know, that self-examination in my mind would look like, you know, do I believe that God created? Do I believe that He has a purpose for me here on earth? Do I believe that Jesus came and died on the cross? Do I believe that His blood is sufficient to cover my sins? Do I believe that it was meant for me personally? And if we can answer yes to those, then we are in the faith. And that is basically the extent that Paul was asking these Corinthians to examine themselves. And I think that we can think of that in that same way. You know, are we in the faith? Rather than this earlier list of questions, you know, doubting about our faith, questioning that we really are in the faith. Then another passage, or the other passage that he says is on examining, on self-examination, is in 1 Corinthians 11. I'll read verses 26 to 30 here. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. And so we know that the Corinthians apparently had somehow they made it a practice or whatever, you know, rather than they used the communion as a meal, sort of. You know, it was more about eating and drinking than of commemorating the Lord's death. Okay, so he is exhorting the Corinthians in this situation, but we take that personally. That, you know, what is our motive in partaking of communion? Is it commemorating the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ, or is it to be fed? Or maybe some other reason, but you know, if we, I think that in both situations here, in connecting to both of these passages, our self-examination is more, like I said previously, you know, do I believe in Christ? Do I believe that His blood is sufficient to cover my sins? Do I believe that I am forgiven? You know, and if we do believe that, then that should be the end of that examination. It is not to prove whether our faith is big enough, whether you know, the Bible means as much to me as it does to others, or that entire list and many more. In neither of these passages is there any hint of that morbid searching out of one's emotions and experiences that is called self-examination in the present day. And it is amazing that out of two such simple passages should have been evolved a teaching fraught with so much misery to earnest, conscientious souls. The truth is, there is no scripture authority whatever for this disease of modern times, and those who are afflicted with it are victims of mistaken ideas of God's ways with his children. So, another scripture that that comes to mind is Psalms 139. Yeah, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So that reflects or speaks of an examination, but it is inviting God to examine my heart. It is entirely different than myself, you know, doubting God's grace effective in my heart. It is a subjection to what God is working in me. And that is the point of this entire chapter, is to show us that God is the examiner, not myself. So if we see God as the examiner or the healer, you know, we go to the doctor to be examined and to find out what is wrong with us and look to him to perform a surgery or to give us a medication or to maybe simply instruct us in some exercise or whatever it may be. We look to him to examine us and to heal us. And God does that for us in our spiritual life. Somehow we, in our carnal self, we tend to want to be our own examiner rather than just let God do that. And so are there other scriptures that that would teach us otherwise? The author of this goes into scriptures speaking of watching. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is... I'll leave that. The term, or the phrase, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. I messed that up. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his home and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. If we think carefully and examine this passage and others like it, we shall see that instead of teaching self-examination, they teach something that is exactly the opposite. They tell us to watch, it is true, but they do not tell us to watch ourselves. They are plainly commands to forget ourselves in watching for another. The return of the Lord is the thing we are to watch for. His coming footsteps, and not our own past footsteps, are to be the object of our gazing. We are to watch as the porter watches for the return of the master of the house, and are to be ready as good watchmen, as a good watchman should be, to receive and welcome him at any moment that he may appear. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Watching what? Themselves? No. Watching for him, of course. So, I don't know what more to say, you know. If we look inwardly, if we just focus on ourselves, we're not watching for the return of the Lord. We're not actively serving him. If we can imagine a porter, instead of watching for the return of his master, spending his time morbidly analyzing his own past conduct, trying to discover whether he had been faithful enough, or becoming so absorbed in self-examination as to let the master's call go unheeded and the master's return unnoted, we shall have a picture of what goes on in the experience of the soul that is given up to the mistaken habit of watching and looking at self instead of watching and looking for Christ. These passages, therefore, instead of teaching self-examination, teach exactly the opposite. God says, look unto me, and ye shall be saved. But the self-analyzing soul says, I must look into myself if I am to have any hope of being saved. It must be getting myself right. It must be by getting myself right that salvation is to come. And that is a trap that we can easily fall into. I have to do everything I can, and then God will take care of the rest. That's not what the Bible teaches. We are asked to believe, to receive. We're asked to believe, period. I'm not sure, was it the jailer that was about to fall on his own sword? He asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? What can I do to be saved? And Paul said, only believe. I think that was the scenario, not positive. But the answer was only believe. And that is my frame of reference, that all we're asked to do is believe. Of course, with that comes trusting and loving and serving and all that, but the believing will produce that. Okay, so I interrupted this. Okay, so the self-analyzing soul says, I must look unto myself if I'm to have any hope of being saved. Okay, and yet the phrase, looking unto Jesus, is generally acknowledged to be one of the watchwords of the Christian religion, and all Christians everywhere will unhesitatingly declare that, of course, this is the one thing we all ought to do. Okay, even the self-analyzing person will endorse that watchword. But after saying this, they will go on in their old way of self-introspection, trying to find some salvation in their own inward feelings or in their own works of righteousness, and being continually plunged into despair because they never find it. And I believe that that is so true. If we fall into that rut of just self-analyzing and seeing ourselves from the light of our failures rather than from the light of God's grace active in my life and that I am following Him, that fits so well with the Sunday school lesson where Paul was following the leading of the Spirit rather than the advice of his peers. You know, don't go to Jerusalem. We're not going to let you go. You know, you can't go there. But Paul determined that he needs to follow the leading of the Spirit. And that is where we want to be. That is the opposite of the self-examination. It is a fact that we see what we look at and cannot see what we look away from. Okay. So if we look at self and self only, we don't see Jesus. We can't see. But if we look at Jesus, we're looking at Him and not ourselves. We see what we look at, and we cannot see what we look away from. Looking at ourselves causes weakness and defeat. Let me back up. The power for victory and the power for endurance are to come from looking unto Jesus and considering Him, not from looking unto or considering ourselves. For our circumstances, or our sins, or our temptation. I don't know, did I get that read quite right or not? Let me try again. The power for victory and the power for endurance are to come from looking unto Jesus and considering Him. The power for victory does not come from looking unto or considering ourselves or our circumstances or our sins or our temptation. Looking at ourselves causes weakness and defeat. The reason for this is that when we look at ourselves, we see nothing but ourselves and our own weakness and poverty and sin. We do not and cannot see the remedy and the supply for these things. As a matter of course, we are defeated. The remedy and the supply are there all the time, but they are not to be found in the place where we are looking, for they are not in self, but in Christ. We cannot be looking at ourselves and looking at Christ at the same time. Again, I repeat that what we look at, that we shall see. That if we want to see the Lord, we must look at the Lord and not at self. It is a simple question of choice for us, whether it shall be I or Christ, whether we shall turn our backs on Christ and look at ourselves, or whether we shall turn our backs on self and look at Christ. I guess this is the part that showed me that what I struggle with a lot, that, you know, I'm looking too much at myself and not enough at Christ. So if we think of this and let our minds go to Scripture, a few verses came to my mind. Hebrews 12, I think it's verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. There's more scripture that is what we need to do. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God. And I know that we're not Jesus and we don't get his position. But it is a parallel, you know. So looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We don't expect to need to endure the cross, but we do have a cross to bear, is the term that we use. You know, we do that for the joy, the anticipation of being in heaven with Christ someday. Despising the shame, you know, we have ingrained in us a tendency to not be so passionate as to despise something, you know. But, you know, we don't honor the things that would hinder us, I guess. There's a certain abhorrence, despising of sin that parallels, that speaks to us in this verse as well. I don't know how to put it in words, I guess. Let's move on to Romans 7, 24 and 25 is more but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is also able to save them to the uttermost. That come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The thing of Okay. So Hebrews 12 ends with that Jesus is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, and there he is making intercession for us. Which we see that in Romans, that Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's another verse that is clear, but I wasn't able to find that in my hurry this morning trying to do so. If we go on here, the Bible law in regard to self-life is not that the self-life must be watched and made better, but that it must be put off. The apostle, when urging the Ephesian Christians to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they have been called, tells them that they must put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The old man is, of course, the self-life, and this self-life, which we know only too well, is indeed corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, is now to be improved, is not to be improved, but to be put off. It is to be crucified. Paul says that our old man is crucified, put to death with Christ, and he declares of the Colossians that they could no longer lie, seeing they had put off the old man with his deeds. So, the putting off is the result of following Christ and keeping our heart set on him. You know, the thinking of ourself and our failures and all the things that we do wrong is in a sense putting back on that old man, rather than keeping it put off. It seems to me that that our emotions come into the picture here. The things of guilt and anger, despair, discouragement, those things, we really can't help that those emotions affect us. They actually are a design of God's creation, but he asks us to not be angry and sin not. The rising up of those emotions can be a tool for us, a danger signal or a red flag or however you want to refer to that. That, you know, if we just take anger for an example, we feel that rising up, and if we just let that go unchecked, it will cause us to do bad things and ultimately to sin. We can't help that anger rises up, but we can remove ourselves from the situation, or we can choose to forgive. We can choose to look away from self and to be very quick in prayer, in asking for grace to overcome strength, you know, and tapping into the strength that God meant for us to receive from Him. I think that's where we often fail, or where I often fail. Instead of being instant in prayer, just let that anger grow, and to the point where I feel powerless to change that. And, I'm not tapping into God's power, which is there, it's available. I'm just not receiving it because I'm looking inwardly instead of looking to Christ. Okay, so in this text, it speaks of crucifying the old man, and then he gives a few examples here that I thought I would share. Some people's idea of crucifying the old man is to set him up on a pinnacle, then walk around him and stick nagging pins into him to make him miserable, but keeping him alive all the same time. We know that that's not crucifixion, but is that not what I just finished speaking of? Anger rises, and rather than looking to Jesus and receiving that power to overcome, I just let it rise and percolate, and I think that's what he's trying to show us here, that it's keeping the old man alive is what it's doing, rather than crucifying it and being done with it, looking unto Jesus and receiving his power. And then another one, no, just a continuation. But if I understand language, crucifixion means death, not making miserable. And to crucify the old man means to kill him outright and to put him off as a snake puts off its dead and useless skin. It is of no use then for us to examine self and to tinker with it in the hope of improving it. For the thing the Lord wants us to do with it is to get rid of it. Fenelon, some man from years and years ago, in his spiritual letter says that the only way to treat self is to refuse to have anything to do with it. He says we must turn our backs on this great big I of ours and to say to it, I do not know you, and I'm not interested in you, and I refuse to pay any attention to you whatever. But self is always determined to secure attention. We know that. Self is always determined to secure attention and would rather be thought badly of than to be thought of, than to not be thought of at all. Okay? Self-examination, with all its miseries, often gives a sort of morbid satisfaction to the self-life in us, and even deludes self into thinking it a very humble and pious sort of self, after all. The psalmist says, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." As long as our eyes are toward our own feet and toward the net in which they are entangled, we only get into worse tangles. But we keep our eyes toward the Lord, he plucks our feet out of the net. This is a point in practical experience that I have tested hundreds of times, and I know it is a fact. No matter what sort of a snarl I may have been in, whether inward or outward, I have always found that while I keep my eyes on the snarl and tried to unravel it, it grew worse and worse. But when I turn my eyes away from the snarl and keep them fixed on the Lord, he always, sooner or later, unraveled it and delivered me. A mixture of the natural and the spiritual there, I would say. I had to think of you, Ethan, in working with nets and becoming entangled in them. You know, in the natural sense, I don't know how we would untangle our feet from a net without looking at the net and at our feet. But in the spiritual sense, it will just get worse and worse. We must forget the things that are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. We must press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To forget the things that are behind is an essential part of pressing forward. Okay. To forget the things that are behind, the sins we've been forgiven us, that have been forgiven us, to forget those is an essential part of pressing forward toward the prize of our high calling. And I'm convinced this prize can never be reached unless we will consent to this forgetting. When we do consent to it, we come near to putting an end to all our self-examination. For if we may not look back over our past misdoings, we shall find but little food for self-reflective acts. So, you know, looking back and getting ourselves all wrapped up in ourselves is just feeds that, he calls it a morbid satisfaction. In a way, it seems weird, but our flesh takes a satisfaction in wallowing in itself, and to do that just feeds it, and it just keeps going and going and going, and we end up in despair and discouragement, I think it would be fair to say that that murders and suicides and that degree of evil comes from that very source of just wallowing and wallowing and wallowing in self, in not having been treated fairly or been cheated, or I don't know. I'm familiar with discouragement. I'm familiar with anger, and I know that. But I'm not familiar with the guilt of murder or the temptations to suicide. So forgive me if I'm speaking out of my turn, but that's the way it seems to me, that this wallowing in self and prolonged self-examination can lead to that level of trouble. It is time for me to stop. There's much more good reading in that chapter. I may or may not continue with it another time, but for now, I think I need to bring this to an end. Maybe in closing, I can share this yet. I have set the Lord, not myself, always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. May we experience that as we go forth in faith, in having our eyes set on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. My heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, and my flesh, our body, can be peaceful, at rest, in the spiritual hope that we have. So may God bless you all. I'm open for testimony or sharing.